Let's go ahead and get started. Here we go. Lord God, thank you so much for your goodness to us and your graciousness, Lord. Being around family and enjoying each other, being around friends, being with each other here in fellowship, Lord, thank you for that. Be with us as we move into Psalm 55 and watch over us and help us. Be with Wes as he preaches in Shawnee, and I pray that you bless him and that the congregation there will be filled with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So just in case somebody says, I'm not wearing green, I am wearing green, or green socks, all right? I can always roll my sleeves. I got green tattoos. And then for the Protestants of Ireland, I am orange-headed, so I've got both bases covered, all right? So, all right, we're in Psalm 55 today, while Wes is away. So Psalm 55, and there's, if you need a copy, there's copies back on that back table where the copy is right there. There's a couple of handout copies there, or a handout copy. So Psalm 55, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. For I am restless in my complaint and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it. On its walls in iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal. Did I miss the Selah up there? I did. Selah. Okay, there we go. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, who we used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive, for evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and Yahweh will save me, evening and morning. And at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and He hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will hear, will give ear, and humble them. He who is enthroned and from of old, Selah. Because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burdens on Yahweh, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. That was Psalm 55. Anything that stuck out to you, maybe repeated refrains, anything that brought you to think back in time to another psalm, maybe forward a little bit? Just asking. Yeah, thinking about Judas. That's good. Keep that thought. Very good. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Good. Great. What else? All right. Well, very good. It's always good to slow down when you get done with the psalm and go back and look at the some of those things, like David saw Judas in there, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And then maybe the change of language and the change of emphases as you go through is worth paying attention to. So very good. So I'm going to call this When Brotherhood Gets Broken, Psalm 55. So neither the inscription itself at the very beginning to the choir master, a maskil of David, I think it says, with stringed instruments, a maskil of David, neither the inscription nor the psalm itself gives us specific enough detail to figure out the precise background of Psalm 55. But it's in the context. So remember the context. Starting in Psalm 51, as you read all these inscriptions from Psalm 51 through Psalm 60, most of them have some historical background. So it's in the context of Psalm 51 through 60, that many of which have specific hot moments behind them. And so you can easily... And if your mind goes to episodes in David's life as you're reading the psalm, that's probably a good thing to do. It's probably why it's set up the way it is in this section of the psalms, is so that your mind, even though it doesn't mention a specific moment, your mind goes back and thinks, well, is this about that moment? Is this about that one? Is this about that? Well, it's like that, right? So it's meant to draw you into that kind of situation. So it could be that the background is Saul. Remember, David was with Saul quite a bit, fought for Saul, played music for Saul when he had bad days. There was a sense of intimacy. They would have probably gone to the tabernacle together, David and Saul. So if you think about that and then how Saul turns on David, if that's in the background, if that's in your head as you're reading Psalm 55, that's probably pretty legit. But then there's Joab. Anybody remember who Joab was? Yeah, it was David's general, and yet he was always killing people David didn't want killed. Until the one time he did, but that was another story. Anyways, so if you look in 2 Samuel 3, he ends up killing, after Saul's dead, Ishbosheth is the king in place of Saul, and then I think it's Abner who's his general, and Abner comes to make a treaty with David and say, hey, I'll bring all of Israel with me. And Joab can't stand Abner because Abner killed his brother, and so he goes and kills Abner. Joab kills Abner. Well, if you remember in that story, David says his blood will be on him. And then when David is dying, he tells Solomon, do not let Joab go to his grave in peace. Right? And so is it Joab, who would have been a close friend, an ally in many ways, and yet he found him as problematic and compromising covenant possible? Or even his own son, Absalom. Everybody remember that story of Absalom, right? Or his handpicked favorite counselor that turned on him and went to Absalom, Ahithophel. Right? It could be any of those episodes, and all of those in some way fit. And so, because of the context of Psalm 55, in the midst of 51 through 60, your mind should kind of go back and think about those historical, actual episodes, and see how they feed in. And it helps, I think, as you're reading the psalm. David isn't just writing the psalm just to write it, to make it the top 10 hit. Sorry, that was a joke. Right? Okay. All right, enough of that stuff. All right, so as I said, I'm calling this When Brotherhood Gets Broken. And so verses 1 through 8, help. 9 through 15, hurt. And then 16 through 23, hope. That's how I'm going to break this down. So verses 1 through 8. Everybody can look at verses 1 through 8. In the verse 1, in the very first part of verse 2, David's cry is kind of like a set of triplets. As I go back and read it, it may actually be quadruplets. But give ear, do not hide yourself, attend to me and answer me. We'll call it quadruplets instead of triplets. Right? So notice how emphatic is David in this prayer. Pretty demanding. Desperate. How do you know he's desperate? What makes you think he's desperate? The words that are used. What else? He is restless. He'll say that later. So when you had kids, those of you who had kids, do you remember how desperate your kids would be because they would nag the snot out of you, right? And say the same thing 12 different ways in less than 30 seconds. You know what I'm talking about? David is doing something just like that. Notice he's saying it four times, right? He says, I mean, boom, 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 boom. Give ear, hide not yourself, attend to me, answer me. I mean, I think Anna's right. He's desperate. Okay, and that rapid emphasis tells you that there's some sense of desperation. So when you're praying, think about that. When you're praying, there's nothing wrong for you to say, are you listening to me, God? I want you to listen to me. Here, let me tell you what's going on. I really need you to listen to me. Right? There's nothing wrong with that. It's a very fitting, very biblical way to pray. So how does David describe his condition in the last part of verse 2? I think Mike touched on it. Mike Wells touched on it. Now here's a chance to shine, Mike. Ah, restless. Very good. Yay! Complaint and moaning. I'm restless in my complaint and I moan. How does that strike you? In my complaint and my moan, I'm restless. Anybody here hyperactive? I go to HA, Hyperactive Anonymous. Restless. I got the restless word. But complaint and moaning. Almost. Yeah, it feels like it, right? Verbally in the fetal position. Yeah. Anybody ever groan when something was going on in your world and you were praying or trying to pray and all you could do was just groan and moan? Right? Okay? So the rationale for all this is in verse 3. The emphasis is on the because of. So notice, because of. Because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. And then he goes on to describe it. They drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me, etc. That's the rationale. Here's my situation. It's not like God doesn't know all of this, but He gives us an open door to come tell Him all of this. Right? So, I mean, it's very simple. You know, my wife knows I love her. I can tell her. I tell her a lot. But then when I wash dishes, I really tell her. Right? That really tells her. And I'm glad to wash dishes because I want to tell her over and over and over again. Right? The emphasis in telling is not a problem. And actually just stating it. Here's my situation. I know you don't need me to tell you, but here's my situation. I need to tell you. Right? Yeah. Okay. So when you look at the rationale in verse 3, what's the impression you get at this point on the rationale? How dare he? None of us ever do that. Ever. Yeah. Sometimes we hurt. Yeah. It's good. All right. So, look at the language. We already talked about his restless moaning. But notice in verses 4 through 8, his restless moaning continues. And how does it, what gives you the impression that it's this restless moaning that's continuing? Anguish is within me. My heart is in anguish within me. Terror, fear, trembling. He'd like to run away. Right? And that's the way the rest of those verses kind of go, is this idea of running away, wandering far away where I could lodge in the wilderness and nobody would pester me. You know? Yes. So I thought it was interesting, some of the language, like in verse 3 and verse 4, see if this resonates at all with you. They drop trouble upon me. I mean, it's like he's the receiver. They're just coming and dumping their dump truck on him, right? And then it comes up again in verse 4, that's fallen upon me. It's come upon me. I find that language very helpful, right? So they dumped on me. It's fallen upon me. It's come upon me. I mean, what do you... You get the impression that all of this trouble is what to David? Huh? bearing him, right? And weighing him down. Can you just almost imagine your mind's eye? Maybe he's slumped over, because he feels like he's carrying a weight, right? And that's that language. Yes. He is claiming that it is their fault. Yeah. And there's, think about times you've been in situations where you know you really didn't do anything wrong, right? And then yet you're being accused, you're being lied about, you're being, huh? Well, there's always that. If you're talking about me, that is always the case, yes. So notice that Lee brought this up, this desire to flee and fly away. It shows up in many ways. You look at verses 4 through 8, just this running off and hunkering down somewhere else. If I can run away from the trouble, then the trouble won't follow me. Right? Isn't that great logic? If I can just run away, the trouble won't follow me. So it's really an extended cry for help. So let me ask you, verses 1 through 8, do verses 1 through 8 sound vaguely familiar? In other ways? You're shaking your head yes, tell me. No ideas? Okay. Huh? Do you know anybody else that maybe was in great anguish and seemed like they were carrying the weight of the world? And the, who? Steve, who?
Jesus.
Oh, yes! Very good. I am. The Garden of Gethsemane. And he came out and went, and as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Right? He even prays this prayer three times. Just like David is crying out multiple times. And his sweat became like, it didn't become great drops of blood, but it became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Just profuse perspiration. I mean, physically his body is agonizing. Anybody ever been in a situation where you're so worried you find your armpits a little sticky and you're perspiring? And think about it. And if you go to Mark, if you go to the same scene in Mark chapter 14, I mean, it says he was in great agony of soul, even unto death, he says to his disciples. I mean, for us to think, you know, Good Friday's coming, okay? For us to think that our Lord Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and just going, "Oh, Lord, just please relieve me from this cup, you know. But not my will, but yours be done." If you think that was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, you've never read your Bible thoroughly. He was carrying the weight of the world, agony down deep into his own soul. So when you're going through it, and you are tempted because the evil one and your own evil hearts love to tell you that nobody understands your situation, and you're tempted to say, "Well, I'd pray to God, but He doesn't understand," maybe talk to Jesus. You want to talk about someone who knows what it is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death and carry the weight of the world through the darkness and through desperation, humanly speaking. Our Lord Jesus does. Psalm 55 is very much pointing at our Lord Jesus on so many different levels. Okay? And so, take heart. When you read Psalm 55, if your mind goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, it went to the right place. And if you find yourself being encouraged even in the darkness because of our Lord Jesus, you're in the right place. I'll quit preaching. But it's powerful. I don't know. To me, it's just deeply potent. All right, anybody on the first eight verses of Psalm 55? Anybody else? Steve.
Don't have enough.
Yeah.
But then with the freedom, I suppose, that showed us what his emotions have us agitated. Anyway, it feels wrong. But what he's doing is not
true. Right. Which should encourage us. Yeah. And it should encourage us. The Father doesn't say to him, "Suck it up, buttercup." Right? He actually, there's a communion between the Father and the Son, even in this darkness. And that should encourage us. I love the way the Shorter Catechism puts it in reference to the Lord's Prayer. The preface of the Lord's Prayer, calling Him our Father, teaches us that He is a Father who is able and ready to help us. And so we can run to Him. Most of us feel like it's either the American thing, "I got this," or it's, "I've got to have my act together before I can come to the Lord." Right? And it's like, no, Psalm 55, people. Right? Anybody else? All right, so verses 9 through 15, the hurt. So David Steve kind of bumped into some of this, and so it looks like verses 1 through 8 very much are very personal because of the language he uses, and this is actually against him. But then starting in verses 9 through 11, it discloses the public way that all of this worked out. The public way. You can see it in all of that description of public violence and strife, right? Violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. So most capital cities like this have walls around them where the guards would walk, and then people could go up there and stroll and look out on the veranda or look out at the pastures and stuff. And so they're walking around the walls. So it's become, this is a very public, so it's gone from being personal to being very public. It's a very public outworking of the trouble and the violence and all the things that were done in verses 1 through 8. Okay? And so if you saw that shift, and Steve felt that he was pointing to it, you begin to notice, oh yeah, this does move from personal to public. Okay? So the first line of verse 9 tells you the chief way the hurt came. What's the chief way the hurt came? The very first line in verse 9. Yeah, their tongues. And so just drop down quickly. We'll come back to verse 21 in a minute. But drop down to verse 21. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Okay? So notice the chief way that the hurt has come. As you look at that, what would you end up saying would be the chief way this hurt came that was private and then became public? Huh? Maybe gossip, slander, huh? It could be flattery. Doesn't look like there's much flattery in here, but it could have been flattery. Oh, yeah. Yeah, with war in his heart, soft as butter, yeah. Betrayal, right? Huh? Deception, okay? All of those things. So when was the last time you heard, look again at that first part of verse 9, when was the last time you heard about the dividing of tongues as maybe an act of God's judgment? Very good. Good job. Babel, right? He divided their tongues. They all were conspiring against God. They're going to be supermen and build this ziggurat or whatever what they were building, right? And God comes down. They're all speaking the same language. He divides their tongues, their speech, right? And so it's an act of judgment. So there's another aspect, again, where you see that division in people is an act of divine judgment. You can see it right there. And so David is actually calling down for kind of a Babel-like moment of dividing their tongues, dividing their speech. You know, united we stand, divided we fall. May they fall. Right? That kind of thing. Sure. Right. So the prayer, verse 9, that their tongues will be divided. Right. Because then there's no strength in what they're doing. Right. If it, yeah. 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 Great. Yes. Could be a play on words. Be very fitting. The Bible is known for some gruesomeness on occasion. So, I'm sorry? Bert has been known for gruesomeness?
No, the Bible.
Oh, the Bible, yeah. Yeah, so... Yeah. So looking at the rest of verse 9 through 11, how is speech impacting? It's not speech seems to be the fuel. How is it impacting the public? As you look down at the rest of verse 9 all the way to verse 11, it's like there's something that goes with the speech. How is it impact? How is that speech impacting the public aspect? I'm sorry? Yeah, it's ruining them. How? Yeah, creating strife, which is creating action, very tumultuous actions. What, Steve? Yeah, fraud, oppression. Yeah, right. I mean, does anybody remember anybody who happened to say it's not necessarily what comes out of a man, or, you know, but it's what's in a man's heart, right? And then also talked about we'll be judged by our words, because often our speech has that impact on public aspects, right? So what is it that makes this hurt even more painful? Verses 12 through 14. Lee? Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. It's very interesting. This is somebody in the church, right? In the covenant community. Okay? It's not my adversary or I can hide from him. It's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. We even went to church together and walked in the foyer, you know, talking to each other. Right? I mean, it's that intimate. Right? What were you going to say, Steve? Did I hear you say... Okay. And so, doesn't that sound familiar? And somebody back here brought up Judas, right? You think about Luke chapter, staying on Luke there for a minute, Luke 22, 3 through 6, and then 14 through 23, where Judas goes and sells Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, and then he's at the communion table with Jesus, and Jesus hands him bread and wine, and then he's gone, right? He's done. He ate at the table with him, right? John 13, Jesus even washed Judas' feet right before he went out into the dark. Okay? And so, that's a pretty intimate. So if your mind does go to Judas, that's probably a proper place for it to go. Okay? It seems to me. So, what kind of a companion and familiar friend is this? I've already told you, but see if you were listening. By the way, I have a little white patch while you're thinking, because I was carving yesterday and I did a really nice job carving my finger while I was carving a piece of wood. So, no, I am not going to do that. No, no, no. That would be awesome. That would be pretty cool. That's right. Okay, so now I give you some time to think about it now. What kind of companion and familiar friend is this? Very close. Look again at 12 through 14. Where did he used to go with this person and hang out with this person? Yeah, they walked in the temple together, huh? It could be a family member, right? But it's specifically somebody inside the community of faith. Okay? So let me take a little side note very quick, or sidewalk, just very quickly. So the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 25, paragraphs 1 and 2, reminds us that there is one church, but there are two perspectives, right? The visible and the invisible. Sometimes people get it all messed up and think there are two churches. There's the visible church, and it's discardable. You can be part of it or not. It doesn't matter. What really matters, you're part of the invisible church. The problem is, that's not what Scripture says. It's not even what the confession says. It's not what Presbyterians classically believe, and most Christians do not classically believe. There's one church. But there's the visible aspect, what you and I see, and then there's the invisible. That's what where God is taking the church. So I like to use the analogy of a tree. If you were a gardener, right, you see a tree. When you look up in your tree, what do you see in the, up in the tree? Branches, huh? Squirrels. Squirrel, yes. Tree rats, rascals, right? But you look up in that tree and you see all these living branches, but what else do you see up in that tree? Almost always. Dead branches, right? But the master gardener, our Lord, actually knows where He's taking that tree. When He's done with that tree, how many dead branches are there? Zero, right? So that's the invisible aspect. So it's one church. And the reason why I bring this up is because, yes. Yep. Yep. Right. And so Louis Burkhoff and his systematic theology, which we had to read in seminary, the Church of God is on the one hand visible and on the other invisible. The opponents of the Reformers often accuse them of teaching that there are two separate churches, but both Luther and Calvin stress the fact that when they speak of a visible and an invisible church, they do not refer to two different churches, but to two aspects of the one church of Jesus Christ. The reason why I bring this up, because Psalm 55 is very legitimate. Sometimes inside the church, brothers and sisters can end up acting like enemies. It happens, right? Because why? Because we believe in total depravity and practice total depravity. So what surprises me is when people get offended by the church and say, there are evil people in the church. I'm done with church. I'm going, oh, of course there are. You were here. I'm here. We're all here. So, hey, that'd be great. That'd be a great song. A Lego song or something. But it's... So the reality is that as long as we walk, I mean, just think about Jesus' disciples, right? There's a Judas in the midst, okay? And it's extremely important for us to remember because it keeps our feet grounded and we're not in total despair or disgust when things happen. Doesn't mean we let them continue to happen. There are things that need to be done, but we're not utterly surprised. I'm always surprised when Christians are surprised this kind of stuff happens. Okay? And so that was my little side trail for a minute. But that fits Psalm 55. The person who is his great opponent and all those with them, but there's especially seems to be one who's leading the others down that path, is someone who was very close to him, who he even went to church with, someone who professed the same faith. Glenn? Yeah, right. Yep. Very good. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, Peter says judgment must begin at the household of God, right? In 1 Peter 5. And so we do get surprised. And that is surprising, but we're surprised. This could be really funny, so I'm not going to go down that road. We could be surprised, but we're really surprised. But anyways. All right, so let's move on. So verses 9 through 15, still there, talking about the hurt. So the request of verse 9, the first part of verse 9, divide their tongues, meets verse 15, and it goes further, surrounding the depth of David's hurt and the betrayal by this familiar friend. So notice, he says in verse 9, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues. And then verse 15, let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol, the place of the dead, alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. And so, first part of verse 9 and verse 15 may jar our senses of decency, but why is that prayer correct? Why is it right? Verse 15. Why is verse 15 right? Oh, I knew somebody was going to say that. Good job, Steve. But why else is it correct? Sure. Yeah, isn't that funny? Yeah. Isn't that funny? That's a great way to put it. May they go to death alive. Take them now. Right. That's really the idea. Yeah, don't let them live out their years, right? Okay? So, yeah, I mean, so caring about justice, but always remembering that that may fall on us as well, right? But still caring about justice is always the right thing. It's a good thing. And praying for that kind of stuff. And if this is really, really evil, then praying that evil is snuffed out. Now, that prayer can be answered in God's grace by them being converted and repenting and dying to their sins. And if not, then take them out. Right? So it can go different ways. I think about Saul. How many Christians probably prayed Psalm 55 about Saul? I'm sure there were several. Right? In fact, as Stephen was being persecuted, as he was being taken down, what does he say? Don't attribute this to them, you know, right? He's praying for Saul and Saul gets converted. Right? And so that should always be in the background. But there is a decency to it. There's nothing wrong with praying that. Okay? Right. Mm-hmm. Sure. Right. It is a solution. May not always be the best solution long term, but it is a solution. That's right. That's right. And that gets you to the last part. Where is David depositing his prayer, verse 15? Uh-huh. Revelation 6. Yep. How long, O Lord? Yep. It feels that way, doesn't it? Because it tells you how intense this is, right? And then God says, by the way, I'm going to make sure this is in Scripture so that way when you feel that way, you have words to pray. Yeah. I can too. Yep. Yep. Yes, Ben. Yeah, you remember Jesus in Matthew 5 is talking about your personal dealings. Remember, this is went from personal to public. So there are lots of people suffering from these evildoers, right? So there's a bigger aspect of this than just his own personal suffering, right? So notice where is David depositing this prayer? Where is he going with this prayer? And what is he? What is he? Just look at the words and tell me, where does he leave this prayer? In the hands of God, right? Yeah, he is desperate, but I'm not going to go avenge myself, right? He cries out to the Lord. He says, "You do it." Right? He leaves it there. Okay, and I think that's really important for us when we get. Especially when you get into precatory psalms, for example, what Moose was referring to earlier, the saints under the altar in Revelation 6, these are Christian saints. And they've been martyred. And what are they crying? How long, O Lord, until you bring these people to justice? Right? But what are they doing? They're praying. They're leaving it in the Lord's hands and His timing. Okay? All right, so let's move to hope. Somebody needs some hope? Here we go. So David's hopeful confidence comes out in what ways in verses 16 through 19? Huh? But! That three-letter word. It's great. Yeah, I call the Lord, He will save me, right? And just He just piles that on. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan. We're back to complaint and moan, which we had back up in verse 2. Right? We're back to complaint and moan. I utter my complaint and I moan, and He hears my voice. Notice, He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. He'll give ear and humble them. Right? So He just keeps coming back. I know this is who God is. I know this is who you are and what you can do. Something that Pam said earlier about sometimes forgetting, that's how the psalm begins, forgetting some of the things that God has done, but you realize, after rehearsing this, he actually remembers. He knows how he can trust the Lord. Right? So there's a hopeful confidence there. So notice the intensity of David's prayers. You look at verses 16 through 19. How would you explain the intensity of his prayer? Yeah. And at noon. Evening, morning, and noon. Christians throughout history have taken that three times a day mentioned in that psalm and shape their days with prayer. Morning prayer, lunchtime prayer, and sometime in the early evening, maybe family worship prayer, and have tried to work at framing their day in prayer. And that's actually a very legitimate way to go. It's a really decent way to go. Something that I've been trying to do and been doing for years, that morning and noon and then evening prayer. But it's so intense that he prays day and night. That's how we would put it. I pray from the time the rooster crows to the time the chickens come home. You know, whatever. That's what we all say. Yeah. Yep. It's a good way to remember. Yeah, that's good. So verse 20 to 21, he's back to his familiar friend's betrayal, which is portrayed how? How is his familiar friend's betrayal portrayed? Say that three times fast. Yeah, violation of the covenant. How else? Yeah, hypocrisy. Somebody mentioned, who mentioned flattery? Oh, Scott mentioned flattery earlier, right? So he's got words as smooth as butter, but he's got war in his heart. Okay? Great. Yeah. When I was thinking about verse 21, I was thinking, oh, this guy's a con man. Yeah. So taking verse 9 and 20 through 21 together, what are some traits that maybe we should be alert to avoid and watch out for? Okay? Silver tongue devils. Right? Our own tongues. Right? Okay? Betraying our own covenant fellowship, fidelity, right? Okay, so it's interesting. We won't read it, but you probably know them very well. So Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates, even seven. And then as you read through, you realize speech is mentioned three times in there. And one of them is creates division amongst brothers, right? So all these aspects from Psalm 55, this intimate friend or this familiar friend show up in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. And then, of course, everybody knows James 3, 1 through 12. The tongue is a fire set on, the tongue is set on fire by hell itself and all that. And just warnings from New Testament to from Old Testament to New Testament. So watch how we communicate, because what we say, what we communicate, the way we communicate can be destructive. So watch how we communicate. You know, I think that's very important. All right. So in verses 22 through 23, we're back to hope. Verses 16 through 19 was very hope-filled, but then especially verse 22 and 23, we're back to hope. Cast your burden on Yahweh, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down. He's still leaving his request in God's hands. Into the pit of destruction, men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. And so we're back to hope. But notice that hope cuts two ways. I'm hopeful you'll deliver me, but I'm also hopeful you'll remove them from the scene. Right? So good news for some is bad news for others. Whenever... Yep. That's a good way to put it. Very emotionally moved through the psalm, and yet it's Jesus' promise in John 10 that those who I've saved, I give them eternal life. They're in my hand, and no one can take them from me. They're in the Father's hand. No one can. We will be unmoved in the end, right? All the way through, unmoved at the very core. But yeah, very emotionally moved. So remember, what's good news for some is bad news for others. Anytime you pray, especially situations that are very clearly about what's right and wrong and what's just and unjust, and you pray for justice, you realize, well, that would actually be good for this person who's being oppressed and abused and beaten up and all that stuff. But that means it's bad news for them if they don't repent, right? So that's the way that works. It's the way it is, okay? And so, and that's what you see as prayer. His hopeful prayer cuts two ways. It's good news for some, it's bad news for others. Even the gospel is good news for some, and it's bad news for others. Yeah. And so Pamela's already told us what we need to do is this next part here. Good job. I want to encourage you to memorize verse 22. I want you to memorize it. It actually comes up in 1 Peter 5. Cast your burden on the Lord, on Yahweh. He will sustain you. He will not permit the righteous to be moved. Which then Peter brings it up and he says, cast your cares upon the Lord who cares for you. Right? And tell yourself. As Pam said, preach it. Preach it to yourself. Okay? So, we're done with Psalm 55 in a sense, but just let me wrap this up at the end. Psalm 55 has a lot to say about betrayal by a familiar friend, a companion in the community of faith. What one event in our worship service often reminds us of this kind of betrayal of an intimate friend, communion. In the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. Jesus took wine. Right? Now, so then you've got to ask the next question. Why is that there? Why is that important? When you hear those words, why is that important? Then, Yeah, okay. Right? Okay. Why else would that be important? Oh, yeah, interesting, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Okay, why else would this be important? To be reminded of betrayal of an intimate friend by an intimate friend at communion. By the way, it wasn't just Judas who betrayed Jesus. Does anybody remember anybody else that betrayed Jesus? Peter and the others. They all cut chase and ran. So it wasn't just one member of the church. It was the whole congregation. Sorry. Right. There is forgiveness for those who, like Peter, come back to him. Right? But Judas never returned. But you're right. And I think that's exactly the way as we come there is recognizing every one of us could be a potential Peter Judas. Right? And so as we come to communion, Lord, I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be that familiar friend and companion who betrayed you. Like Judas did, like Peter did. Forgive me for the times that I've compromised and slipped a little bit. And help me to stay strong. Help me to stay there. And then verse 22. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He'll never permit the righteous to be moved. Be confident in that. And how do you know He'll never let you be moved? You're taking bread and wine. And what is bread and wine all about? His sacrifice forced to save us. Will He fail? No. We will not be moved. Great. Yes, Ben. Oh, just talk about yourself, would you? Good job, Ben. Yes, Mike. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So you open that can of worms a little bit. That's exactly right when it comes to our personal situation, right? So I'm going to get to personal and public here, okay? That personal aspect. And yet, when Moose swore to uphold and defend the law, he took on a totally different role that was to be part of justice, not necessarily your justice, but a bigger justice, right? So it's interesting that Paul, in Romans 12, where he quotes that, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord," then turns around immediately at the very beginning of chapter 13, says, and here's one way God brings vengeance. He sets up the government, right? Who carries a sword, right? And so that's always important to remember. There is a place, because I've, and I'm not saying you did this, okay? But I've heard people misuse "vengeance is mine, I will repay," and say the government should not do those things. But no, no, no. There is a legitimacy to that. Just not me personally seeking vengeance. Right? So you didn't go there, but I had to go there for a minute. Great. Anybody else in Psalm 55? Sure. Yep. Right. Right, and that's yes. Yeah. Or even here, becoming the familiar friend, the companion who's a betrayer. Yeah. Great. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah, good. Great. Anybody else? Okay, so Wes will be back next week, and we'll pick up with his evangelism class and move on with that. So look forward to that, and I hope you found the psalm very helpful. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that we can cast our burdens on you. That you do care for us. You will never permit the righteous to be moved. Even when we are emotionally wrapped up in situations and grieving and lamenting and crying out to you repeatedly, and yet you will hold us in your hand and no one can take us from you. We will never perish. And that's all grace alone. Lord, thank you. I pray that you'd be with all of us as we now prepare to enter into the great assembly, as we come to worship you in spirit and in truth. That your Spirit would lift our hearts, that you would draw us ever closer to you, and ever upward, and ever onward. In Jesus' name, amen.